book of Revelation in one day now, and then have to be ready for the next morning. We'll need all the rest we can get in between. But let us read now from the Scriptures, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. For the thought is not candlesticks, which of course would hold a candle, but lampstands which had a lamp. The difference being, of course, that the candle would be quite temporary in its duration, and it would be until it had burned out. It would be, in that sense, independent. But the lamp, of course, would be dependent on the supply of oil. And as long as that supply of oil was replenished, then the light would continue to shine from the lampstand. So the church here is likened to a lampstand. But we read on, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. This morning we were looking mainly at those outstanding characteristics of this tremendous book of Revelation, looking at some of the basic truths that would help us in our study of it. And we will not go over that ground tonight again. But I would ask you to go back to verse 1. If we are going to understand this book, we must not only realize, as we were reminded this morning, that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the purpose being to unveil him to our hearts. We must not only see the key in that 19th verse, that the entire book is divided up into the things which John had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. And we must not only be aware of the numerical structure, the prominence of the number 7, speaking of perfection or completeness, and number 3, of manifestation, so that here we have a complete manifestation in the consummation of the scriptures of truth that God has given to us. But we must notice the manner in which this truth, this revelation, was to be transmitted. And so we read again verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now this revelation concerning Christ is said then to be given in a threefold way. It is given by God to Christ. It is given by Christ to his angel. And it's given by his angel to John. Now that's unusual. I know nothing else like that in the Bible. God spoke to Moses, and he wrote what God gave him. God spoke to Paul, and he wrote what God gave him. And so far as I know, all the rest of the Bible, now I'm well aware of the fact that the Ten Commandments, when they were given at Mount Sinai, they were given through angels. But here, so far as I know my Bible, this is the only book in the Bible that is transmitted in this way. By God to Christ, by Christ to his angel, and by the angel to John. And John, as we noticed this morning, is particularly presented here as a servant. But what we want to notice in this verse 1, particularly, is that word signify. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, there is one of the important keys. Let's mispronounce that word. We have pronounced it correctly, signify. But if we mispronounce it, we'll get the meaning of it. Let's pronounce it or mispronounce it, signify. And that's the meaning of it. The meaning of this word in the original is to make known by signs or symbols. So that we are entering on the study of a book that is full then of signs or symbols. We can expect to find a lot of symbolic language. That doesn't mean by any means that we don't take the book of the Revelation literally. I believe in the literal interpretation of the scriptures. I believe it's the only logical, sensible way to understand the Bible. If we don't, we launch out into an area of unrestrained imagination where every expositor can put his interpretation on the scriptures. So in that sense, we accept it literally. But that does not mean that there are not symbols or signs. I don't know whether you have done it here in Florida, but up in North Carolina, our state authorities have found a new way to spend our tax money. Now, they have been working on this for years, and they have been very successful. Successful to the point almost of bankruptcy for most of us. But they found a new way in spite of that. Although we're just on the verge of bankruptcy, we're being pushed over the edge now. And instead of having that difficult word staring you in the face as you drive along, S-C-H-O-O-L, in these days of advanced education, the majority of Americans can't be expected to know what that means. So we draw a little picture of a house. You see, a schoolhouse. Now, when you look at that sign, you say, well, that's just a symbol. But you better take it literally. If you don't, you'll hear that siren behind you. And the judge will be saying, did you not realize you were going through a school zone where the speed rate is 25 miles an hour? Well, you see, sir, that was just a symbol. Well, he said, that'll cost you a symbol of $50 right now. You see? Symbolic language can be taken literally. We do it all the time. And we should apply this common sense to the reading and study and interpretation of our Bible. But we have those who claim that if you take it literally, then when you read of a rider on a horse, you have to think of a literal horse. Now that's just nonsense. That reminds me of a Christian lawyer far away. He said, a lot of people now are getting so much education that they haven't got enough common sense to know what to do with it. Well, that's just about what's happening. And sad to say, that encroaches into the interpretation of the Scripture. But what we're getting to is this. We are entering on a symbolic book. A book that's filled with symbolic language. And right at the beginning of it, the Spirit of God tells us to watch for that. In other words, in my little illustration, watch for the picture of that little schoolhouse. Watch for the picture of those children crossing. Watch for other pictures. And those pictures, if you take them literally, will tell you what that is. So it is with the book of the Revelation. Now, John, as we saw this morning, here on the Isle of Patmos, in the Spirit, he hears this voice behind him, and he turns. And as he turns, he sees this, the first vision of the book. Because this book is filled with a number of visions. Not visionary things, but visions of realities. Here you have a vision of glory, the glory of the Son of Man. It's followed later by visions of God's government. There'll be other visions as we move along. But John turns to see this voice that speaks to him, and as he turns, he sees these seven golden lampstands. What a beautiful thing they are. If we can just visualize that tonight, you can imagine those seven golden lampstands. Now, we're not given the description of them. When you turn to the description of the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, you find that there is a detailed description given of the lampstand that was in each of those buildings. There was a seven-branch lampstand in the tabernacle and also in the temple. And we have a detailed description of them because those were types, Old Testament types, pointing forward to New Testament truth. But here you have a symbol of the church. And so the aspect of the church that we have brought before us in the book of the Revelation is the professing church in its testimony for Christ here on the earth. You think of a lampstand. You immediately think of two things. You think of darkness. A person would give us reason for questioning their sanity if we saw them carrying a lamp around in the middle of the day. But that same person would be welcome if he came our way on a dark night carrying the same lamp. So when we think of a lampstand, the first thing we think of is darkness. The second thing we think of is illumination. And so we have here a dark scene. But where is the light? Where is the light given by God It's to come from these seven lampstands. What is the business of the church today? That which has always been its business. To cast light in a dark scene for God. That is the business of the church on earth. And the professing church on earth is failing in its mission when it does not shed light for God. Our Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." He said that a city set upon a hill cannot be hid. He spoke of taking a lamp and putting it in a lampstand. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, encouraging them to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How? Holding forth the word of life. Now here you have the picture. Here are these lampstands. They're set in a circle. They're gold. And gold in Scripture always reminds us of that which is divine. And so here is the divine testimony in a dark scene. But what is that light to shine on? Not on itself. I've already said we're not told anything about the size, the shape, anything about the workmanship of these lampstands. But rather, John immediately sees the person that is in the midst. And they form but a beautiful golden frame for this lovely person in the midst. And he's the one we want to look at now for just a few moments. Think of the light shining on this one. And yet we will see before we conclude this description of the one in the midst, a paradox here that seems at first to be a contradiction. For here are lamps shining, and they're shining on one whose face is as the sun shineth in its strength. But let's look at this. The first thing that impresses me when I, as it were, just to use figurative language, when I peer over the shoulder of my brother John of long ago, and I look at the one that is framed by these golden lampstands, the first thing I'm impressed with is that John saw so much of detail. Did you ever meet a person? And when you got home, you said to your wife, "I saw Mrs. So-and-so this morning." She said, "Oh, what kind of a hat did she have on?" Now, you haven't the least idea whether she even had a hat on. Well, it was round, square, or in those other shapes that ladies' hats are. As the color, you haven't the least idea. Suppose she had asked you what kind of eyes she had. Now, that would have been getting pretty sticky. But you wouldn't know whether she had blue eyes, brown eyes. Maybe she had a black eye, you might have noticed. But now, isn't it amazing? This just shows how we pass over details, don't we? Here is John. And he's caught by surprise. And you know as well as I do that when we're caught by surprise, we see less than we do normally. He wasn't expecting to see what he saw. And he turns around. But he's able to tell us what his hair was like. He's able to tell us what his eyes were like. He's able to tell us what he had in his hand. He's able to tell us about his mouth. He's able to tell us about his voice. Amazing, isn't it? I wonder, brothers and sisters, how much we really know about our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how much when I think of the fact that well over 45 years have run their course since God saved my soul, and most of those years have been spent over this book. When I think of how little I know about Him, I hang my head in shame. I have just written, or am in the process of writing, a course, an advanced course for the Emmaus Bible School on the person of Christ. And there is nothing as convinced me of my ignorance of my Lord as to try to write 12 lessons for advanced students on the person of our adorable Lord. You'd think after 45 years you'd know a person pretty well, wouldn't you? But I think those in this group who've known him the longest realize how little we really know about him. Isn't it grand? We're going to have all eternity to explore the wonders of our Lord, to look in his eyes, to gaze on his countenance, and to listen to his voice. Friends, that's heaven. That's heaven. And thank God, that's what lies ahead for everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John looks, and he sees one like unto the Son of Man. There's so many surprises in my Bible that convince me that it's the Word of God. If I'd have been writing that, I'd have said, one like unto the Son of God. I'd have thought like this. Now, I want to impress people with the greatness of this one. And so I'll say that he was like the Son of God. The Spirit of God doesn't say that. John says he was like the Son of Man. Why? Because he appears here, as he will all through this book, in his judgment character. And his judgment character, according to John chapter 5 and verse 27, is as Son of Man. The Son of Man, we can't go into that title. It was our Lord's favorite title. He used it of himself over 80 times. I mean, you have it recorded in the Gospels of himself calling himself the Son of Man over 80 times. And undoubtedly, there was a reason for that. But as the Son of Man, he's the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know that lovely verse, Luke 19:10? But because of that, and because he's the Son of Man, we read in John 5:27, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Because that one who was the eternal Son of God came down and became man, and died on Calvary's cross for us. He's the one who's going to be the judge of all. And every knee shall bow to the Son of Man, either as Savior now or as judge then. That is the choice that is before everyone in this congregation tonight. You can bow now and before him as your Savior. If not, you'll bow before him as judge in the coming day. For God has decreed and has proven his decree by the resurrection from the dead that at the name of Jesus, the human name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord, the glory of God the Father. But the Son of Man is seen now. And John sees him clothed And what impresses him is that he's clothed with a garment right down to his feet. He is standing here as the high priest, the priest who moved in the old economy throughout the tabernacle or the temple, the priest who ministered there at the golden lampstand, where it was necessary refilling it with oil, where it was necessary removing the charred wick, and where it was necessary extinguishing the light. And so he's moving here. But John knows it has a girdle on. Now that was quite common, of course, with the long flowing garments of the East. A girdle was the ordinary means of fastening it. But the girdle was almost invariably around the loins, around the waist. And again, you read of it, and you have it carried over into the symbolic. We're told to gird up the loins of your mind. And where we have the loins girded, we have the thought of service. You can imagine a person with a long flowing robe. They wouldn't be able to run or serve very readily. And so, to do either, they would gather that long robe up and tie it around them with a girdle. But, says John, when I looked, he had the girdle around his breast, not around his loins. He had a golden girdle, but that girdle was around his breast, not around his loins. Now, there's one thing we must do in our interpretation of the book of the Revelation. We do not go to the dictionary. We don't go to the history book, nor any other writing of man to get the interpretation of our symbols. If we do, you'll end up with one, I'll end up with another, and you have as much right to yours as I have to mine. But what we do is we go back to Scripture, and we find in the preceding 65 books references which give us the significance of these symbols that are gathered together in the last book. That's why it's so necessary that we have some understanding of the preceding 65 books in our Bible. Now, there is a rather strange title of the Lord in the Old Testament, strange at first sight. So strange that our English translators, in giving us the King James Version, which is a very fine translation, but in giving us this title of our Lord in the Hebrew, was so strange that they gave it a meaning that it actually doesn't mean. And I'm referring to what is called in our Old Testament the Almighty. Now that is a translation of El Shaddai. And Shaddai does not mean mighty. It means breasted. Breasted. And is literally the breasted one. Now we all think of the breast as a source of nourishment. It's the God-given source of nourishment for the human race. We all know that. And God presents himself in that remarkable way. He did it first to Abraham as El Shaddai, the breasted one. What is he saying? It's literally the all-sufficient one. The one who is able to meet all of your needs. Abraham, don't worry. Don't worry. It's costing you to serve me. Here you are at a point where human strength and power is of no avail. But I'm the blessed one. I'm sufficient. I'm all sufficient. And John sees this one, and his attention is drawn to the fact that the girdle is around the breast. I believe that the Lord is presenting himself here in the midst of the church as the all-sufficient one. To whom can we turn for all that we need to carry on a testimony for God in a dark sea? Brothers and sisters, the Lord in the midst is enough. He's El Shaddai. And thank God, he not only when necessary has the girdle, as it were, in his loins to serve us, but he has the girdle on his breast to meet our needs. He's all sufficient. John looks closely, and he said his head and his hairs were white. And he's impressed with that. Not just ordinary white, but as white like wool. And even that doesn't satisfy John. As white as snow. It seems as though this impresses him in such a way that he must, and of course he's being led by the Spirit of God, he must emphasize this. That this one has this snow-white hair. Now, in that great prophecy of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Daniel, you have the Ancient of Days presented there in this very same symbolic way. And undoubtedly, this white hair on our Lord is to remind us not of age, certainly not of any thought of infirmity or decline that sometimes comes with advancing age, but rather with that wisdom that is intended to accompany white hair and old age. God intends that as we pass through the school of experience, we acquire that wisdom that can only come through experience. Personally, I believe that's the biggest mistake the present generation is making. They are writing off entirely on their thinking those who have learned from experience. Now, to do that is the biggest mistake you can make. There are certain lessons can only be learned by experience. It takes the bitter as well as the sweet. I was surprised. I didn't believe it at first. But I learned on my recent trip to Florida, what maybe I should have learned long ago, that it isn't your sunshine down here that gives the oranges that nice yellow color. It's the cold. And I had to learn that oranges would be green if all they had was sunshine. There has to be a measure of cold. Well, I had that proven to me. I still was a little skeptical. We have friends who very kindly for a number of years have sent us a crate at Christmas of the very finest of Florida oranges. They are choice. They are big, beautiful things. And if I hadn't have learned what I did when we were down in November, I'd have been rather disappointed when we opened up our crate this because they're a lot greener than I thought they should be. But there I had before my eyes, you hadn't had the cold that you normally would have, and those had still a lot of green. And because they knew that we folks up there didn't know much about oranges except the high price of them, that so there was a note in there explaining why it was that these were perfectly ripe. They were tree ripened. We'd find them just as sweet, but they had not had that touch of cold that was necessary to give them their usual coloring. Well, I thought, now isn't that right? It takes some cold weather spiritually to mature us, brethren. And there are certain things can only be learned. We go through the sunshine. But all sunshine will not make a mature Christian. There must be some of the cold as well. But here you have our Lord. And I think this beautiful white hair that is on his head, I think it would remind us of the wisdom of our Lord. But not only that. The wisdom, James tells us, that comes from above is first, what? Pure. That's about the last thing of the wisdom of the world. To acquire some of the world's so-called wisdom, you have to wade through a lot of filth. I have read through a lot of books that were supposed to contain a lot of the earth's wisdom, and my mind has been utterly polluted by the time I got through. I felt I needed a shower on my mind more than I did on my body. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Isn't it lovely to think of our Lord with a lovely snow-white head of hair? Pure wisdom. Well, what good's that going to do me? It's going to do me this good. James says, if any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Which giveth liberally to all men, upbraideth not, and it shall be given. Isn't it good that you and I, who so often feel our limitations, that we can go to the man with the snow-white head and say, Lord Jesus, I just don't know the answer. I don't know the way to go. I'm completely confused. Lord, give me wisdom. This is our Lord. But not only that, we must hasten on, draw to conclusion. His eyes were as a flame of fire. John had been there outside Bethany. John had stood and watched the tears well up in those eyes and run down the cheeks of the Lord Jesus Christ. John had lain on his breast at the Last Supper and looked up into those lovely eyes that were full of compassion and love. And he looks into those same eyes now. He says they're as a flame of fire. That's what so many are forgetting. Yes, he was the compassionate Christ, and thank God he is. But when it comes to evil, he has the eyes of a flame of fire, searching through, burning through, destroying all pretense and hypocrisy, searching to the inmost core. You can deceive your wife, you can deceive your husband, you can deceive your children, you can deceive your parents. You can deceive your friends. But these eyes see you just exactly as you are. And when you stand before them on the coming day, they'll pierce you right through. And it's what these eyes see that will count in the coming day. Not only that, his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Brass copper, as it literally is in Scripture, is, I think, almost invariably the symbol of judgment. And we could go back through the Old Testament, were it possible to take time, and show you these things. The brazen altar, by its very name, was made of brass, and that's where the victim died, under the stroke of judgment. The brazen serpent, by its very name, was made of brass or copper, and it was that which had been formed into the very shape of that which had caused the death of the Israelites. So here is one who has feet to come down in judgment on what his eyes detect. You know, it's a very sobering view of our Lord. This is something that is being forgotten in this easy-going age. I believe with all my heart and soul in the love of God through Jesus Christ. If it were not so, I'd be a lost sinner on my way to hell or there already. But this is the other aspect that I must never forget. He's going to see in me what is contrary to his will, and he's going to put what he's put down on in judgment. But we move on. His voice has the sound of many waters. You ever stood at Niagara and tried to talk to your friend? It's a frustrating effort, isn't it? You shout. And you shout a little louder? I can generally make people hear when I shout, except one place, Niagara Falls. And shout as I will, I can't make the person beside me hear. Why? My little puny voice is drowned out by the sound of one water. Here's a voice as the sound of many waters. What's John talking? He's telling us that there's a time coming when all these little voices that are babbling away now to the dishonor of the name of God are all going to be drowned out. Thank God, the one I serve is the one who has the voice as the sound of many waters. The voice of which he himself said, the hour is coming when all in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. What human voice could bring forth one individual from a grave where they lay dead? Not one, of course. But not only that, he had in his right hand 7 stars. And as we were reading on, we saw that these 7 stars were the angels or the messengers of the 7 churches. And they were held in his hand. How good to know that the Lord is holding in his hand his testimony here on the earth. And is able to hold those who are responsible or who represent that testimony. But not only that. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is one of the symbols so frequently encountered in Scripture. We get it when we come to chapter 19, where we're told it's the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we read that the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. And so we have no question whatsoever that here we have in symbolic language the Word of God proceeding from the lips of our blessed Lord. Now, let us remember We're looking at the one who's in the midst of the church. Whose voice should prevail? Your voice? My voice? Brother so-and-so's voice? The voice of Christ. Why? Because it's the Word of God. There you have authority in the church. And when we all bow to the Word of Christ because it's the Word of God, there we have true submission to the authority of God. But not only that, His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. Think of that. Just stop and think. That countenance that on Calvary's cross was bruised, battered, almost beyond human recognition. That countenance on which the filthy saliva of man was spat in a coming day, it'll be seen as a sun shining in its strength. One of the czars of Russia called into his court a Jew one day, and he said, "You Jews claim to worship the true God. Show me your God." Said the Jew, "Gladly, sire, follow me." And the czar, it is said, followed the Jew out into the courtyard of the palace. They went out there at the noonday hour, and the sun shone its strength. And the little Jew said, "Sire, look up there." Caught by surprise, for one split second, the czar looked up, almost blinded by the light. He turned away. He said, "I can't look on that." Said the Jew, "My God made that. If you can't look on a little thing my God made, how can you look at my God?" I often think of this. I hear today men in their bloated self-importance talking against God and against my Christ. I see these blasphemous things, like this Jesus Christ superstar. I see those. I don't mean I go to see them. But I see those advertised. I think of my Christ. What will these men feel like when they shrivel up before the man whose countenance is as the sun shineth in his strength? And the man, the young man he was then, who had come beside his master, sat down on the couch as they reclined at the Last Supper, and leaned over onto his breast, and lay there. This one, when he saw the same person in glory, his life fell at his feet as dead. Brethren and sisters, this is our Christ. Thank God for the Christ of Calvary. But let us also remember the Christ of Patmos, the Lord of glory. This is my Savior. Is he yours?
Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we seek to think and to speak of thy beloved Son, we realize how very, very inadequate are our thoughts and our words. But our God, we thank thee that thou didst know this in giving to us the revelation of him in thy word, and thou hast given to us the Holy Spirit, and that we have the Lord's promise himself concerning that Spirit, he shall glorify me. May this be the experience of each one of us in this week upon which we've entered. May our Lord be glorified before us in such a way that there will be indelible impressions made on our hearts and our lives. And if there be one here tonight that does not know this Savior, may they be overwhelmed by the thought of his glory, and then maybe they be drawn to him by the realization of his grace to put their trust in him. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.